Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. In your good pleasure make Zion prosper, build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be a righteous sacrifices, whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Well, can we turn back to Psalm 51? Psalm 51 on page 573 in the Church Bible. Sin is a very terrible thing. It's also a completely irrational thing. It pounces on a person, it paralyzes a person. And sometimes, just for a few minutes of cheap pleasure, sin can just completely ruin everything. It can ruin a marriage, can ruin a career, can ruin a ministry, and worst of all, it ruins your eternity. David was the king of Israel. He was described as a man after God's own heart. But one evening when he had nothing to do, he saw a woman bathing. It's quite possible that she intended him to see her. Whether or not that was the case, he did see her. And her husband, Uriah, was one of David's soldiers, and he was away in the army fighting David's battle. David was a married man. He actually had more than one wife and some concubines, sadly. But he sent for this woman, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant. His first attempt at deception was to bring Uriah home, back on leave from the wars, so that he would spend a few nights with his wife. And then when the baby was born, everyone would assume that the baby was Uriah's, not David's. But this didn't work. Uriah was a very committed soldier. He wasn't at all happy about leaving the front line, and he couldn't get back to the front line quick enough. So David had to think of something else. And he couldn't just murder Uriah, but Uriah had to go. David had to think of something more subtle. So he had a chat with the commanding officer, and he got the commanding officer to put Uriah right at the head of a charge, right in the front line. And all the other soldiers were given a secret signal, so that when they saw or heard this signal, they would retreat. Everybody knew that signal apart from Uriah. So in the thick of the battle, everybody retreated, except Uriah, who didn't have a chance. And he was killed. And it was hoped that everyone would assume that his widow's baby was his. That's what David did. And he thought he'd got away with it. And is there a more sordid sin in the whole Bible? Did anyone in the Bible stoop as low as this, with the possible exception of Judas Iscariot? Can you think of anything more cynical than what David did to Uriah? Not to mention what he did to Bathsheba, what he did to Uriah. Adultery, murder, betrayal, deceit, greed, hypocrisy, because presumably after all this has happened, David would still take his place as the king leading Israel's worship. Perhaps even a touch of racialism, because Uriah was a Hittite. He wasn't an Israelite, and therefore maybe he was expendable. Wouldn't matter too much if Uriah lost his life, a Hittite. And David wasn't a pagan with no knowledge of God's law. He was the king of Israel. And according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, the kings of Israel were not above the law of God. In fact, they had to meditate upon it and make sure that they put it into practice. So David knew exactly what he was doing. Can a sin like that ever be forgiven? Is it possible for somebody like that to get right with God? David hadn't actually got away with it. A prophet called Nathan knew exactly what had happened, and therefore David realized, of course, that God knew exactly what had happened. And according to the heading of this psalm, Psalm 51, this psalm was David's response when he found that God knew what had been going on. It's what they call a penitential psalm. We've been looking at the psalms, we've been looking at different kinds of psalms. Some of the psalms say, hallelujah, they're praise psalms. Some of them say, help, they're the laments. Some of them say, thank you, they're the thanksgiving psalm. The last one we looked at was a psalm of confidence, and the psalms of confidence just say, I trust you, Lord. I know everything's going to be all right. I trust you. In the penitential psalms, the psalmist simply says, forgive me, Lord. Have mercy, Lord. Forgive me, Lord. This is one of those penitential psalms. Written by David, according to the heading, after this incident with Bathsheba and Uriah. The last two verses probably added during the exile. As with all hymns, they develop. Hymns develop. You've probably noticed that when you were singing And Can It Be on the screen tonight. Hymns develop. Some of the words that were up there were probably not the words you were expecting. And that happened to the Psalms. And the last two verses were probably added by somebody else during the exile, because it talks about the walls of Jerusalem being broken down. And the psalmist asks God to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem so that sacrifices can be offered in Jerusalem again. And that means that this psalm, which began as a personal psalm of repentance, was sung by Israel in the temple over the centuries, and eventually found particular meaning and relevance during that terrible exile, when Israel was exiled from the land and from the presence of God, almost, as a result of her sin. And during that exile, this psalm of David's, this penitential psalm, became particularly relevant and important. And those last two verses were added by somebody. Okay, so I want to look at this psalm tonight. before we come to the Lord's table, and I want to look first of all at David's sin, and then at David's prayer. First of all, David's sin. David is clearly in deep distress in this psalm. He can't get what he's done out of his mind. Verse 3. I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. The nightmare is always there, casting a shadow over him, over everything he does. It's like a huge burden crushing his bones, verse 8. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. It's taken away his joy, verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness, verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. He's lost his joy. He feels like a leper before God, unclean, totally unfit for a relationship with God. He even wonders whether God might have taken his Holy Spirit from him, as he took the Holy Spirit from the previous king, King Saul. The Holy Spirit was taken from King Saul. And David wonders whether he might have crossed the line on this occasion. Has the Holy Spirit been taken from him? Verse 11, do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He wonders whether things will ever be the same between him and God again. Has he completely and forever blown it? This deep distress is what used to be called conviction of sin. And it's very rare these days. It's very rare. And that's why real, clear conversions are very rare these days. You know, the sort of conversion that we were singing about in that hymn, And Can It Be? When your chains fall off and your heart is free and you know your sins are forgiven. When did you last come across a conversion like that? A good old-fashioned conversion. The reason why they're so rare is because conviction of sin is so rare. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in chapter 2 of his great book, Spiritual Depression, Its Cause and Cure, says that one reason why so many Christians are depressed these days is because they've never been really unhappy. They've never been really unhappy. They've never been unhappy enough. They've never been convicted of sin. And because they've never been convicted of sin, they've never known the joy of forgiveness. They've never known that experience of Pilgrim's Progress. He leaves the city of destruction with that great burden on his back. And John Bunyan was a tinker. He was a travelling tinker, which he knew all about carrying burdens. He used to carry an anvil around with him on his back. That was his daily job, carting a big burden of tools and an anvil around and mending pots and pans and so on. He knew what it was to carry a burden all day. And he pictures Christian leaving the city of destruction with a great burden on his back. And not until he gets to the cross does that burden fall off. And Christian sings, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. We don't get conversions like that very often these days, do we? It's because we don't find people convicted of sin like this very often these days. Very serious situation. There is no greater sorrow, one Puritan said, than never to have been in sorrow. There is no greater sorrow than never to have been in sorrow because of your sin. Let's look at David's description of sin. One writer says he exhausts the Old Testament vocabulary of sin. He exhausts the Old Testament vocabulary of sin. And you'll find three words particularly in the first two verses. The first word is the word transgression. Blot out my transgression, verse 1. A transgression is a deliberate act of disobedience. It's a deliberate act of defiant rebellion. It is when we deliberately break the law, and we know we're doing it, and yet in pride and rebellion we do it anyway. And it's God's law that we break. Transgression is breaking the law of God. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin like this: sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Any want of conformity, lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. God says don't do it, and we do it. God says do it, and we don't do it. That's transgression. The second word is iniquity. Verse 2, wash away all my iniquity. Iniquity means twistedness. It means distortion. It means that instead of being straight and upright, something is bent, distorted, twisted. We've gone astray. We're not straight. We're not going straight. In fact, we sometimes talk about a criminal who is going straight now. We're not going straight. We're going astray. We've diverted from the path. And then there's the word sin. Cleanse me from my sin. And the word sin means missing a target. It means coming short of a target, coming short of a standard. It means failure to meet God's demands, God's expectations. Transgression, iniquity, sin. And notice the word my there three times. My transgression, my iniquity, my sin. When you're convicted of sin, you don't blame anybody apart from yourself. We're living in a blame culture. Everybody blames other people all the time. When you're convicted of sin, you don't do that. When you're convicted of sin, you say, it was me. I did it. My sin. My transgression. My iniquity. And you use words like transgression and iniquity and sin. You don't say my mistake or my inappropriate behavior. Politicians are always talking about inappropriate behavior these days. They're always behaving inappropriately. Or they're always letting themselves down. I let myself down. Politicians who do something quite similar to what David did in this psalm. They say, I let myself down. Oh, poor you. You've been let down by yourself. What a shame. You don't talk like that when you're convicted of sin. You talk transgression. You talk iniquity. You talk sin. My transgression. My iniquity. My sin. Any of this ever happened to you? I hope so. I hope we all know here something of what it is to be convicted of sin. And then in verse 4, David says that all this is against God. Verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It doesn't mean that he didn't sin against Uriah. Of course he did. Poor, faithful, innocent Uriah. No idea what was going on. Busy serving his king. Busy risking his life for his king. And David treats him like that. Of course he sinned against Uriah. But when you're convicted of sin, you come to understand that you have sinned against God. That transgression is against the law of God, the creator of heaven and earth, and your creator. You have come short of the standards of God, the expectations of God. You've offended him. You've not just let yourself down. You've not just let other people down. In an act of defiance and pride, you have put yourself over God and said, yes, I know God forbids this, or God requires this, but I think differently. And I'm going to do it even though he forbids it. And I'm not going to do it even though he requires it. It is against God. As the prodigal son realized when he returned from the far country. And he said, as he was met by his father, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. Of course I've sinned in your sight as well. But I've sinned against heaven. What I did to you, Father, was against the law of God. And therefore I've sinned against him. So the psalmist says, it's against God. And in view of this, God's judgment is absolutely right. Absolutely just. Verse 4, against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. What's the psalmist saying there? He's saying that I can't complain. I can't protest. I can't object to any punishment that you deem appropriate. Any punishment that you deem appropriate, God, you're right, and I'm wrong. I deserve it. I've sinned against you. And therefore you have a right to say what the punishment is going to be. And I will be silent. That's what the psalmist is saying there. You will be totally justified in any punishment you deem appropriate. Paul in Romans chapter 3 says that the day is coming when every mouth will be stopped and the whole world will be guilty before God. So that's another mark of conviction of sin. You don't find people who are convicted of sin saying, oh, God would never send anybody to hell. Not if you're convicted of sin. Why not? Why on earth not? If you've sinned against heaven, if you've sinned against God, why shouldn't he? You don't find people talking like that when they're convicted of sin. So, the description of David's sin, the distress it caused him first of all, and then the description of it, and then thirdly the depth of David's sin. Look at verses 5 and 6. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. What's David saying there? Well, he's saying this. What's the explanation for this act of madness? This completely irrational act of sin, which has ruined my whole reputation, ruined my reign. David, the man after God's own heart. Everybody now remembers that, yeah, David ended by doing this. Why did he do it? Why? Was it just one unfortunate decision which was completely out of character? No, David says. This was actually entirely in character. Why has he sinned? Because he is a sinner. Verse 5. He always has been. I was sinful at birth. You might find that hard to believe when you see your innocent little grandchild. But it's true. Won't be innocent for long. Give him or her time. Give him or her time. I was sinful at birth, says David. In fact, I was sinful before birth. I was sinful from the moment of my conception. And far from seeing that as an excuse for his behaviour, as we might, it's not my fault, I was born like this. Far from seeing this as an excuse for his behaviour, it actually makes him feel even more guilty and even more ashamed and more helpless. This isn't a good tree that happens to have brought forth one bad fruit. This is a bad tree. And it can't bring forth good fruit, to use the illustration that Jesus used. It's a rotten tree. Rotten in the roots. Rotten in the branches. And the fruit is rotten. So David looks at himself. He looks at what he calls his inward parts. He looks into his heart. Verse 6. You desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. He looks into his inward parts. He looks into the inmost place. He looks into what he calls his heart. Verse 10. Which means the core of a person's being. He looks at his spirit. Verse 10. renew a steadfast spirit within me. He looks at his will. He looks at his will. Verse 12, grant me a willing spirit. This is serious. Unless something radical happens within, in his inmost being, in his heart, in his spirit, in his will, yes, in his will, unless something happens to his will, he'll just go out and do the same sort of thing again. Maybe not exactly the same sin. Maybe he's learnt something of a lesson. He won't commit exactly the same sort of sin again. But he'll do the same sort of things, either inwardly, outwardly or inwardly, one way or another, in some shape or form. He'll come up with something else, unless God does something within. David has come to see that the idea of free will is a complete illusion. The will is just the heart choosing. And if you've got a heart that's sinful, it doesn't choose what is good. How can it? Unless God intervenes and gives him a willing spirit. God must give him a willing spirit. Can you see how serious this is? Can you see how serious sin is? And as he looks at himself, it breaks his heart. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, until you reach that point, God cannot save you. As long as you think you are not 100% guilty, God can't save you. Until you think, as long as you think that you are not 100% helpless, God can't save you. Because if you're not 100% guilty, well, there may just be a little bit of goodness in there to get you out of this mess. And if you're not 100% helpless, there may just be something in you that can pull yourself out of this mess. But when you come to see that there's nothing good in you, you're 100% guilty and 100% powerless, well, then God can save you. Okay, David's sin. And secondly, David's prayer. We come to David's prayer. What does David ask God for? Well, one word really. What does he need more than anything else? Mercy. Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. The mercy of God is his only ground of hope. He doesn't point to anything in himself. He appeals only to the mercy of God. If he's to be forgiven, it must be because of God, not because of anything in him. Mercy is when God doesn't treat us as we deserve to be treated. It's when God doesn't treat us as he has every right to treat us. When we ask God for mercy, we say, don't treat me with that justice with which you could rightfully treat me, and which if you chose to do so, I would have no ground whatsoever for complaint. Don't treat me with that justice with which you ought to treat me. Don't treat me with that justice that you could treat me with. Have mercy. Have mercy upon me, O God. Don't treat me as I deserve. There's another lovely, shorter penitential psalm, Psalm 130. And in Psalm 130, the psalmist says this. He says, Lord, if you kept a record of sin, if you kept a record of sins, Psalm 130, verse 3, If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? Who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore, you are revered, feared. We're awestruck by your forgiveness. So mercy is what he needs. Remember the tax collector who stood afar off and smote on his breast, would not so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Don't treat me as you ought to treat me. Have mercy upon me. So he appeals to the mercy of God. He appeals to the love of God. Verse 1, according to your unfailing love, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. And this is that wonderful little Hebrew word which I've often pointed out to you. The word kesev, which should always be translated by two English words, because it means unfailing love, as the NIV rightly translates it here. Unfailing love, faithful love, covenant love, love that doesn't give up, love that never gives up. It's the sort of love that God requires of married people. When you promise to love each other, come what may, you promise to love each other. Whatever happens, richer, poorer, sickness, health, better, worse, you promise to love each other. You commit yourself to loving each other forever. And God committed himself to Israel. And he made a commitment to David, actually. He made a covenant with David. And David's saying, remember your promise. Remember your faithful love. Have mercy upon me according to your unfailing love. And then he refers to God's compassion, your great compassion. And compassion here is an emotional word. It means pity. He's asking God to be moved by his plight, by his misery. He's saying, look at me, Lord. I'm miserable. I wish this had never happened. Have pity on me. Don't be hard on me. Have pity on me. We read that the father, when he saw that prodigal son returning, had compassion upon him and ran to meet him. So he appeals to the mercy of God, the unfailing love of God, and the great compassion of God. And what does he ask for? What does he pray for from God's mercy, from God's love, from God's compassion? Well, just as he exhausted the vocabulary of sin, so he exhausts now the vocabulary of forgiveness. And one writer, quoting the poet John Donne, says that David is actually saying to God here, unsin me, unsin me. I've sinned, unsin me. Blot out my transgression, wash away my iniquities, cleanse me from my sin. Blot out there is the idea of wiping something clean. Wiping a record clean. It's also used of wiping out a debt. Wiping out a debt. And David has the courage to say to God here, in view of God's mercy and love and compassion, even this immense sin that he has committed, he says, wipe it out. Blot it out. Treat me as if I'd never done it. Treat me as if it had never happened. Blot it out. Wipe it clean. What a bold thing to ask of God. And then he says, wash away all my iniquity. And this word wash away is actually, literally, tread on my iniquity. And it's the idea of pounding laundry. I mean, the days before washing machines and even scrubbing boards, apparently people used to jump up and down on the laundry, tread on it, pummel it. And David is saying to God here, wash away, launder, scrub my iniquity away, so that I will be whiter than snow, so that it's as if it had never happened. And then he says, cleanse me from my sin. And that word cleanse is a religious term. And it refers to all the religious impurities that an Israelite could incur, which meant that he was unclean and unfit for a while to approach God. One notable example is leprosy. If you became leprous, then, as we all know, you were isolated and you were unable to go into the presence of God or even into the presence of your fellow Israelites until you'd been cleansed. And part of the cleansing of a leper, which you can read about in Leviticus, was that he was brushed down with something called hyssop. It was a plant a bit like heather. And if you imagine a bit of heather, it's quite a thick, strong, bushy sort of plant. And it was used as a brush. It was used as a paintbrush. And the hyssop would be put into the blood. And the leper would be wiped down with this blood. And sacrifices would be offered. And he would be declared clean and able to go back into the community and into the worship of God. And David says here, I feel like a leper. Cleanse me. Wash me. Make it as if it had never happened. Can a sin like David's ever be forgiven? Well, amazingly, the answer that the Bible gives to that question is, yes, it can. It can. It can be blotted out. A sinner like this can be as white as snow in God's sight. And as with all the Psalms, we have to read the Psalms in the light of what we know from the New Testament. And we know that forgiveness like this and cleansing like this can happen. But it doesn't happen easy. It doesn't come cheap. And the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to give himself on the cross, and his blood had to be shed on the cross before sin like this could be washed away. And John says in his letter, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. So David asks for forgiveness. And he asks for a clean heart. He doesn't want to do this again. He needs more than forgiveness. He doesn't want it to happen again. And he's scared that it will happen again if God just leaves him as he is, even if he's forgiven. And so he says, create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new, right spirit within me. Give me a willing spirit. Do something within me. Do something inside me. Change me radically so that I don't want to do things like this anymore. Talking about the new birth here. And again in the New Testament, we read that this can happen. God can give people and does give people who come to his Son, Jesus Christ. He gives them his Spirit so that something happens to them and they change within. Has that happened to you? Okay. I will finish quickly now. The results of this forgiveness, joy, verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. There is nothing more joyful than the forgiveness of sin. There's another psalm, Psalm 32, another penitential psalm, where the psalmist says, oh, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is covered. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count his sin. And many of our hymns record this sense of relief, this sense of joy at the forgiveness of sins. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. And we could mention many other such hymns. Joy. Testimony, verse 13. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. If you forgive me, if you cleanse me, I'll have a testimony to give to other sinners. I'll be able to encourage other sinners and tell them where forgiveness is to be found. Praise, verse 15. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Sin had silenced him, and forgiveness will open his mouth, loosen his tongue, put a new song into his mouth. A song of praise unto our God. So, as we come to the Lord's table this evening, let us come with this psalm in our minds, with a sense of the seriousness of sin, and a sense of the amazing wonder of God's forgiveness, and of the cost of that forgiveness, revealed in the New Testament, foreshadowed in those ancient sacrifices. David says, you don't want any sacrifices from me. Nothing I can bring would blot out my sins. But there is a sacrifice coming. There is a sacrifice coming. And it's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is able to blot out even a sin like this. And it's that sacrifice that we shall remember and we shall feed upon by faith as we come to the Lord's table together now.